Solomon, who had been blessed with peace in his reign. He had been blessed with great prosperity. He had been blessed with power of a kingship over the people of God. As man would look at it, he had it all. And as Christians would look at it, looking back at that, what a wonderful life he had of having a direct face-to-face relationship with God. Here was God who on occasion would come to Solomon and speak to Solomon. But yet it's just this kind of man whom Satan will try his hardest to bring down. And certainly as we look at the life of Solomon, despite all with which he had been blessed, despite all of the good things he had been given, he was put under the temptation and he fell to that temptation. We know the consequences that it had on his own life. We know how that it basically turned him to a life of idolatry, going after the religion of all of these wives. And ultimately it will bring a division within the kingdom. And perhaps what Solomon didn't realize is the effect that not only he was having on himself, but the effect that he would have on those who would come after him. As the one in line for the throne, I believe Rehoboam will suffer because of what his father had done. But yet, that is not an excuse. God has never allowed someone in the Bible to say, well, the reason I'm bad is because my parents were bad, because my father did this or that. But yet, despite this, I think we can see a direct link as we look at King Rehoboam and the things that he faced. And to come to the conclusion that ultimately his kingship was a failure. Because like his father, at least for a period of his father's life, he did not fully follow God. In fact, a fitting epitaph of King Rehoboam is found there in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 14, where the Lord says to us, "And he did evil, because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord." This morning, I want to talk about King Rehoboam's problems. I want to look at three different things that King Rehoboam faced in his life, and I don't believe did a very good job in facing them. But yet, the reason I want to do this morning is not because of the history lesson that we find in it, however interesting that is, but because the things we look at in his life are problems that you and I face. The things that we're going to see that tempted and ultimately caused King Rehoboam to fall are the same kind of temptations that you and I face today. But unlike him, I hope that each of us will take the time to prepare ourselves, to prepare our hearts, so that we don't follow in his path. You might want to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 10 and just put your marker there. We're going to be in this area this morning, coming back and forth to it. And as we consider King Rehoboam, one of the first things that I want us to look at concerning him is basically the illusion of self-sufficiency. In the reading this morning, we heard about the choice that King Rehoboam had. And I want to preface that by saying the kingdom was going to divide, regardless of what King Rehoboam did. The kingdom was going to divide. God had made that very clear during the days of Solomon, that the kingship was going to be divided because of the wickedness that he had done. Jeroboam had already been promised a share of the kingdom, and Rehoboam would have that which was left. But what I want us to understand is that this could have been a whole lot more peaceful on the part of Rehoboam had he sought the Lord. But yet, as we look at what's going on here, after the death of his father, we find there in verses 3 and 4, that the people come to him and they say, "Look, your father made life hard on us." By the time of King Solomon's death, pretty much everyone in Israel was not a slave, but yet they had a government job to carry out. The king had delegated all of these various things that he wanted them to do, these massive building projects in which Israel was involved during the days of Solomon, even building of the temple and the palace and other big projects that he had. To the point that pretty much everyone in Israel was given an assignment from the king. And now that there was a change in kingships, they come to Rehoboam and they say, "Can you please make our burdens lighter?" Well, at that point, King Rehoboam seeks advice from two different groups. As we heard just a few minutes ago, he goes to the advisors of his father, these older men, seasoned men, who understood the time and they understood the attitudes of the people. And they say to Rehoboam, "If you want these people to serve you, If you want them to honor you, make their burdens lighter. Let them up out of some of this hardship that they've been facing, and you'll have a people dedicated to you for the remainder of your kingship. Obviously, he wasn't satisfied with that, however. So he goes to these younger men, his contemporaries, these young men probably about his same age with whom he had been raised. He poses the same question to them. And they say to him, "You make their life tough. You show them that if they think their father was a hard man, they hadn't seen anything yet." And it's interesting to me, as he consults with first of all these older advisors, and then the younger advisors whose advice will ultimately bring rejection, that what we do not see is a consultation with God. Now, I think it was a good thing to go to those older men. There's wisdom to be found in age. But I think the sad thing is that here we have the grandson of David. David, a man after God's own heart. David, a man who even in the most difficult times in his life would find the time to talk with his Creator. That Rehoboam never chooses that direction. And had he chose that direction, I wonder what might have happened. History, if we're not very careful, can become a study of what ifs. But this morning, I just want to put that to you. What if he had consulted God? How different things might have been. How much easier a transition this might have been for him. But yet, that's not what he did. Because King Rehoboam, I believe, had already made up his mind. King Rehoboam listened to the advice of these younger men because here was advice that would make him as king, at least in his own mind, think, "I am all powerful. I am all sufficient. I'm the one who calls the shots." Wasn't that what that advice was all about? You show them a thing or two. You show them who's in control. And so Rehoboam took that advice. And obviously that was not in compliance with the will of God. As we look there in chapter 10, back down to verse 15. It says, "So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill His word which He had spoken by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them. The people answered the king, saying, 'What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David.' So all Israel departed to their tents." The kingdom was going to divide. But yet had Rehoboam sought the Lord and sought His counsel and sought how to handle this situation, how much less rebellion might have been seen. But because of that illusion of self-sufficiency, King Rehoboam chose not to be in communication with the Lord. Now, as you and I consider these things, I don't think anybody in the room would consider himself or herself to be all-powerful. I don't think any of us have the illusion that one day we're going to rise to the status of king or queen over a nation and be able to have this same control that Rehoboam thought he might have. But yet I do ask us, how many times do we rely on ourselves rather than God? How many times is it that we tend to fail to trust in the guidance of God? Despite the fact that King Rehoboam was just that, a king, I don't think that makes it any less of a temptation for us when we think about the counsels and the problems in our own lives to become somewhat self-sufficient in our own minds and leave God out of the picture. And what a shame that is. Because throughout the Bible, God tells us the counsel that He can provide. He tells us of the things that He can do for us. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, familiar passage to us. He says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." That promise is to us, ever bit as much as it was to the people of old. That promise that God will guide us and protect us is still very much a promise to those of His people of the 21st century. We think about as well what He says in Psalm 31 and verse 19. The psalmist says, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, trust you in the presence of the sons of men." As we consider these things, we know that the promise is there. That when there are difficulties in our lives, when there are decisions to be made, that God stands ready to give us the wisdom that we need. But that is an issue of teaching ourselves to trust that God's guidance is sufficient. It's part of the growing and the maturing process as a child of God to say that when life throws these things at us, I'm going to settle myself down and I'm going to look to what God would have me to do. I want you to take just a second with me and look over to 1 John chapter 3. I tell you, of the books of the New Testament, 1 John, I suppose, encourages this concept of trusting in God about as much as any that we could look at in such a confined area. And as we look over to 1 John chapter 3, notice with me, beginning in verse 18. 1 John chapter 3, looking down to verse 18, John writes this: "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and to those things that are praising, or pleasing rather, in the sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." John says, give God control of your heart. Let Him have control of these things, and when that is the case, you can trust that God is going to give you the wisdom that you need. I want us to consider some things this morning as we think about this point. How actively are you and I preparing our hearts to seek God? As we think about some of the big decisions that we face in our life, I think it answers that question. When we look at how we have handled situations or how we are currently handling situations, I believe we can come up with an honest answer for our own lives as to the fact of whether or not we're preparing our hearts as we should. Imagine within our midst this morning there are some high school seniors, those who are looking in the next few months to make decisions about where you're going to continue your education. That's a big choice to make. It's going to determine in some ways the way that your life is going to go. But as a Christian, you have bigger decisions to make than what kind of career this is going to put you toward. It's going to be bigger decisions than how much money it's going to allow you to make more than not getting that education. Where you go to college may have an immense influence on your spirituality. Now I ask you this morning, how actively are you preparing your hearts? As you've considered which colleges are the most prestigious, which ones offer the things that you need as far as your career, are you considering how strong is the church in that area where the college is located? Are you thinking about the fact of when I move to this area, when I go to this college town, is there a congregation of the Lord's people where I can meet and I can worship in accordance with the Scripture? Where I'm going to be edified and built up? That's a big decision to make. When you go off to a public university, you're going to face things that perhaps you've never faced before. You're going to face professors who would mock you for believing in Christ. You're going to face professors who will encourage you to throw out the old-fashioned concept of creationism and replace it with Darwinian ideas. After all, that's what the intelligent community has accepted, isn't it? Are you preparing your heart? Are you considering those things? Still talking to our younger Christians. What about the people you're choosing to date? It's an awkward time in life. It's a time when really you've got just a whole lot of things going on and you're choosing people who you're associating with. What kind of people are you choosing? Being associated with kids a whole lot, I see a whole lot of this and I see a whole lot of mistakes. I see those who are drawn, young ladies who are drawn to the young men in the class who want to show out, who want to be disrespectful, who want to have this kind of attitude of, I can do my own thing whenever, wherever I want to do it. There's an attraction there. Does that describe you, young ladies? Is that the kind of young man who you're seeing as the person who I want to spend time with? I see young men who are attracted to young ladies, and I use the term lady in a very loose sense there, because they don't care much for their morality. They don't care much about how they talk. They don't care much about how they appear as far as their modesty is concerned. And this young man is attracted to her. Why? Because she's kind of on the wild side of things. She's kind of the young woman who has the reputation. What's that saying about your heart? What's that saying about preparing your heart to seek God, and you carry that right on up into marriage? What kind of person do you want to marry? A lot of folks will deceive themselves. And they'll say, well, yeah, this young man, this young woman, she's not much now, but when we get married, I know that she's going to settle down, he's going to settle down, things will be okay. You know, when they interview women who are battered by their husbands, one of the leading things that they say, I thought if we got married, it would stop. And I'm afraid there's a lot of young Christians who believe that same thing, that somehow that marriage knot is going to wipe out all of the wildness, wipe out all of the bad things, and all of a sudden here things are going to be great. There's someone very much like King Rehoboam who's thinking that way. Here was a young man who had the chance for a relationship with God and just threw it away because of his own desires. I wonder about all of us when we make decisions in our careers. This area, I guess, has become a very mobile place, isn't it? People moving in, moving out. Just kind of illustrates that the concept of career has changed. No longer do you find many folks who start with a company and 40 years later they're going to finish with the same company. It's very mobile. Are you considering what that's doing to you? What it's doing to your family? What I want us to understand is that in all of these things, it begins by knowing that if we will prepare our hearts, God is going to provide the answer for us. When you and I study His Word, and as our next point will show, there are ways that God tells us what we need to know. And you and I need to be seeking our hearts to do that very thing. One of King Rehoboam's problems was the illusion of self-sufficiency. Let's not allow ourselves to have that problem as well. Another interesting thing that I want us to look at with King Rehoboam is the failure to use the blessings that God had actually given him. When the kingdom divides, it becomes very clear that up in the northern kingdom, where Jeroboam is king over the 10 tribes, that he has no desire to serve God at all. In fact, when you do a comparison, King Rehoboam looks fairly good compared to King Jeroboam. He's turned completely to idolatry, and it has made Israel a place really that is just not an area where God is being served. And because of this, King Rehoboam has a tremendous opportunity. Look back with me over to 2 Chronicles. This time we're going to go to chapter 11. And I want to note what happens, what blessing, potential blessing that King Rehoboam has out of this. If you look in chapter 11, we're going to go down to verse 13 and read what's happening up in the northern kingdom. Here the writer tells us, and from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with them. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons, and for the calf idols which he had made. And after this, the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong for 3 years, because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. I want you to be impressed as I am with what these folks were willing to do. These people who were living up in Israel wanted to serve God. They wanted to follow Him so much that when Jeroboam just made it almost impossible to serve God, they walked away from their inheritance. They walked away from that land that God had promised years and years ago, simply so they could serve God as they ought to be serving Him. Can you imagine? You just pick up from the ancestral lands that you and your family have had for generations, and you say, because of this wickedness that's going on here, I'm going. I will not tolerate it. They moved down into the land of Judah. And I think it's very interesting once again to note what's said in verse 17. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah. Because of this influx of righteous folks into the land of Judah, Judah becomes so much stronger than it was before. What a blessing was given to King Rehoboam. Here were people who were honest and faithful to God. Here were people who could build Him up spiritually, who could help Him get things the way they ought to be. But despite all of that, he still chose to do wrong. In fact, as we look to chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and Israel along with him." Here they came down, they strengthened the kingdom, but to no avail on the part of King Rehoboam. He chooses to continue doing things his own way. And in fact, as we consider that, he failed to use their examples, and not only that, but as verse 1 tells us, he also makes it hard for them to do right as well. I don't think it was as bad as it was in Israel, but nonetheless, he was not making this a place that was conducive to following after God, as it should have been. What a blessing he had. What a blessing he had in these faithful individuals who came, but to no avail. Again, I ask us to just stop and think for a minute about that. When we consider this example from King Rehoboam, I want us to understand that God still works through good people. That today God still uses His faithful people in the midst of others as salt and as light. Jesus Christ Himself tells us that. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, told them this. They were experiencing some questions and some concerns. He says, "Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you are also doing." As they were having these things they didn't understand, questions that were coming to mind, he said, "You show the comfort that only a Christian can show another Christian. You show that edification that every Christian needs to be showing." What a blessing we have. When you and I can look at a congregation such as this and see 150, 200 Christians who are assembled together, when we think about the proximity in which we live, we think about the Christians in North Alabama and this area, how populous. What a blessing God has given us. But yet, do we take advantage of their strength? When you and I are having those difficulties, when you and I are having problems, do we take advantage of the strength that we find in those around us? One of the things that impresses me when I read through the New Testament and look at the one another passages is the fact that God is saying, it is your duty from me to encourage, and not only that, but to be encouraged by others. We think that's, to me anyway, kind of an odd command, isn't it? God is commanding me to be encouraged by others? Yes, He is. I believe all of us have a tendency to go in our little shells at times. We think that we're the only ones who've ever experienced a problem spiritually. We think that we're the only ones who've ever felt weak. We're the only ones who have ever questioned certain things. And we tend to be like a little recluse going into our shell, and we don't talk to anybody about it. When if we talk to people, they would say, "I've been through the same thing. I was there. I know what you're going through. I don't only sympathize, I can empathize. I understand firsthand. What a blessing. What a blessing when we can turn to someone and say to them, "Can you help me?" And they say, "Yes, because I know what you're going through." I remember a while back, I was going through a very difficult time. And within the course of, I think, about 3 days, five faithful older men called me on the phone. I'm not going to try to tell you I understand God's providence, but I think I understood a little bit of it during that time frame. Here were these men who basically said, "We know what you're going through. We understand what you're going through. Hang in there. You can make it through it." That was encouraging. And if you and I are giving and taking as God says, we can stay faithful to the Lord. Why? Because we have centered our hearts on Him. We have sought Him firmly. And we're also taking advantage of the blessings that He's given us. So we seek advice from those who seek God. And in connection with that, we've got to make sure that we're not allowing this strength to go untapped. Again, realize the blessing that we have at hand. And unlike King Rehoboam, who even off to his bad start could have turned things around, could have listened to these Levites, men who had dedicated themselves to God, others from other tribes, men and women who had committed their lives to God, he turned them down. But you and I have the opportunity to do better. This morning, there's one final thing I'd like for us to look at from the life of Rehoboam. And that's the fact that he had pretty much a back-against-the-wall obedience. Rehoboam, unlike Jeroboam, did at times seek the Lord. As far as with Jeroboam, the only time that we have him even acknowledging God, at least that I can remember, is when his son was sick and he sends his wife down to the prophet to find out what's going to happen. Otherwise, it was nothing to do with him. Rehoboam at times would actually seek the advice of God, would actually look and find what God wanted him to do. But as we note his life, it was always as a last resort. It was always after everything else hadn't worked. Notice with me once again in 2 Chronicles, as we look to chapter 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, and that should be verses 1 through 4 rather than 14 there. It says, "Now when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, 'Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me.' Therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam." Rehoboam had gotten everything ready. Had gotten the troops prepared, mustered them up, got everything ready. And it was only when the Lord said, "You don't want to know what's going to happen to you if you go through with this," that Rehoboam chose to turn back. Why didn't he just ask the Lord in the first place? Why didn't he seek the Lord and say, "Do you want me to do this?" I feel quite confident Rehoboam knew the promise that had been made to his father about that division. And it was only with threat that Rehoboam turns back. We find the same thing over in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. We've read verse 1, so pick up with me in verse 2. It says, "Now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Siklim and the Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam, and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem came because of Shishak, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I have left you in the hand of Shishak." So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." That was good. They needed to do that. They needed to acknowledge the righteousness of God, but it needed to come before God had to send the king down of Egypt to teach them a lesson. When would Rehoboam turn? It was when the threat was there. I'm glad he turned. I'm glad on these occasions at least he acknowledged the Lord. But what I want us to see is that it was almost as if I have no other choice but to go in this direction. And once again, I want us to ask ourselves a question. Does this describe my service to God? Does this describe how I serve the Lord? When we are young in the faith, when we are just looking to becoming Christians, there's probably a need for the fear of consequences. There's probably that need that's there. Because basically what that shows me is I have a decision to make. It's either going to be eternal punishment or eternal paradise. And as I'm building my faith, I say to myself, I want to do what's right because I don't want to face the consequences. But I would challenge us this morning to think about that thought. As we think about what the Lord says through the Apostle Paul over in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. He says, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." I suppose when we become a Christian, and really in the back of our minds throughout our lives, we need to understand that facing the severity of God should be an intensely frightening thing. But yet, as you and I mature, as you and I become more spiritually minded, this should not stay the basis for our faith. This should not stay the reason as to why I'm going to serve the Lord, as if God pulled the idea of hell out of the equation, I'll do whatever I want to. No big problem then, no. That's not how God wants us to follow Him. When we think about this, as Paul writes to the Philippians, this is what God wants from us. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I want you to consider with me a child. When this child is 1, 2, 3, somewhere around in that time frame, there's the need for punishment. There's the need, and that child may not understand why. Goes up to the stove, he goes up to the heater, and he's about to touch it, and you swat that hand and say, "No." You can't stand there and reason with him. "Now, son, if you do this, you're going to get third-degree burns, and we'll have to go to the hospital, and it's going to be bad." What does he understand? He knows that. I don't need to be swatting the hand of a 16 or 17-year-old, do I? I don't need to have to say to my children, "Now don't touch that stove. I'm going to smack your hand if you do." No. 15, 16, 17, earlier than that, right? 8, 9, 10, 5, 6. They need to understand that it's not only the punishment, but there's consequences. They need to reason in their own lives and say, "It is in my best interest not to do this." As that child continues to mature, that child needs to come to the point where when a parent says, "I don't want you to do that," or "I do want you to do that," now that child doesn't have to be threatened with punishment any longer. A child who is maturing, and especially when we talk about a child who has given his or her life to God, should do that. Why? "Honor your father and your mother." I do it because of the respect I have for my parents. Children, obey your parents. How? In the Lord. Why? I do it because God said. And I draw that analogy to our lives spiritually. When you and I are young in the faith, we may need that threat. Though that worldly pull is strong when we come out. And we may need that threat. But as you and I grow and as we mature and as we learn more about the goodness of our God, more and more we need to see our lives in the sense of, I want to please God, not so much to escape punishment, but because I love Him. And I don't know that King Rehoboam ever had that relationship with God. You see, if you and I only serve God out of avoiding consequences, we're going to resent Him. We're going to feel toward Him as a child who is not honing his spirituality feels toward a parent. I resent someone telling me what I have to do. I look forward to the day when I can be independent, when I can do my own thing. If you and I have that kind of attitude toward God, I don't know how strong our faith is ever going to be. I don't know if we'll ever make it to the point where we can cross that hurdle and say, I want to serve God not out of fear, but out of love for Him. Because if I spend much time just serving Him to avoid hell, that resentment's going to get so strong that one day I'll probably just quit. We don't need to be that way. God has provided us the lessons of King Rehoboam and countless others who show us that our attitude needs to be, we will serve God because God deserves to be served. You see, if you and I can learn from King Rehoboam not to feel self-sufficient, if we can learn to use the blessings at hand, if we can learn to serve God not simply when we're against the wall, then we've learned a whole lot about what it means to be a child of God. And as we consider these things, the question is, have we prepared our hearts? Have you and I prepared ourselves to serve Him in the way that He seeks to be served? Thank you so much this morning for your good attention. Go ahead and get your songbooks out and turn to the number that's been announced. The song that's been chosen is called Trust and Obey. And that song pretty much fits with our final point this morning. That the reason that we're going to serve God, the reason that we're going to obey Him, is because we trust that He has the answer for us. This morning, maybe you're ready to give yourself to Him. Maybe you've been ready for some time, but fear or whatever has been holding you back. Don't let yourself stay back out of the family of God any longer. Come to Him, trusting Him. Yes, come with the fear of knowing that if I don't follow after Him, there are consequences, but much more. Come to Him because you know that to serve Him is to serve the most wonderful being possible. That you have the opportunity to be a member of His family. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've fallen. You've fallen to some of these temptations we've talked about this morning or others. If you need for us to pray with you, we'll do that this morning. Whatever it takes, won't you come as we stand and sing together?